Well, thank you so much. That's an excellent piece of work, and thank you, instrumentalists, all of you, for making it possible for even me to sing and not worry about anybody having to listen to me. Thank you for playing so beautifully. Well, many of you know that I've changed my mind. Every theologian has to write a book before the end of his life on how I changed my mind. And I changed my mind. I believed formerly that the problems in the Southern Baptist Convention that had developed were primarily theological problems. And some of you have heard me say that I changed my mind about that. The theological problems that developed were actually as a result of the real problem, which was the failure of courage in the pulpit. I have become more convinced as time has gone by that most of our preachers have very little courage. I would be happy as I could possibly be if I could believe that every preacher that graduates out of this institution would be a man of undaunted courage. And I thank God for those that have come along. I've developed a little test across the years, and it is this, that if you were in a situation in wartime with 1,000 of the enemy coming up the hill, and there were just 2 of you in the foxhole, the big question is, how do you spend your first bullet? Because in many cases, you'd probably want to spend it on your friend because you couldn't trust him under those kinds of circumstances. If I were to have said to me, you're going to be in a wartime situation, you can only have 10 with you, choose. I'm not sure who the other 9 would be, but I am positive that before I could even think about it, I would have already said my first choice is Rick Scarborough. Dr. Rick Scarborough is pastor of the First Baptist Church in Pearland, Texas since 1990. It's a 3,500-member church that's rapidly growing and expanding. While he has been pastor there, they have faced some very serious matters of cultural decadence and spiritual warfare in the city. His life has been threatened repeatedly, threats on his life, threats on his family, attacks of Satan that you can hardly believe. And the result of it all has been revival in the city, revival in the church. They have been able to place 4 members on the local school board, 3 on the city council, the police chief, the city manager, the city attorney, and the assistant district attorney all actively serve the Lord now in the First Baptist Church in Pearland. They have just recently bought a 47-acre tract of land there where they'll be relocating their entire facility. He's a graduate of Houston Baptist University and Southwestern Seminary, where he's presently working on a Doctor of Ministry degree. He was a full-time evangelist from 1974 to 1988, twice elected president of the Conference of Southern Baptist Evangelists, and he's been serving as a trustee of the International Mission Board, formerly the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, since 1991. He and his wife, Tommy, have 3 children. And he is the author of this book entitled Enough is Enough. And on the back, I read a statement somebody made. And somebody said, my prayer to God is that every pastor and every lay person who cares about the future of his children and grandchildren would read this book and be blessed by it and be activated by it. End of quote. Now, that somebody who wrote that statement is I. And I absolutely believe what I have said to you. $5 a copy back in the back today. As you go out, somebody be back there to help you. And this is the story, Enough is Enough, of what happened in Pearland, Texas, and how God used a prophetic pastor and a church that decided to stand with him, not without casualty, as is often the case. Most of the wealthy members who wanted to remain politically correct left. And we call that a backdoor revival. And they left the church. And God's people who wanted to stand for something remained. And we call that a real revival. And Rick Scarborough is here today. He is a man of undaunted courage, great faith in the Lord, a marvelous preacher, as you're going to find out in just a moment. I love this man. There are very few people I would trust in any spiritual warfare I had to go into. This is one. Listen to our male chorale as they come and sing, and then to Dr. Rick Scarborough as he comes and preaches.
It is my delight to be here today. I am overwhelmed by the sense and the spirit of that I have enjoyed. I'll tell you, many of you are going to be called to churches that are going to be difficult. Some of our churches, in fact, I pastor a church that's 56 years old this year. If God calls you to church that's 50 years of age or older, you're going to have a challenge, because a lot of old traditions get entrenched, and especially if the church is 50 years of age, you'll have charter members scattered throughout the congregation who remember the good old days. When I come to a seminary campus like Southeastern, I am reminded you are living in an incubator. You are literally personifying how to turn a church, a community around, because this is an example of how God can take an old traditional staid institution and resurrect a living organism that will glorify His name. I feel like I've been in our worship services on Sunday morning here today, and I compliment you. I compliment those who planned this. I can't understand how anyone would choose to take a shower over coming to seminary. We were late because we made the rounds through all the dormitories and looked for some. No, we didn't do that. I hear that is a tradition here. Dr. Paige Patterson, thank you for the privilege of being here and being a part of this. And Dr. and Mrs. Patterson are two people that I so deeply love and cherish. If I were to tell you half of what I know and believe about them, it would sound like this was a mutual admiration and affection club. But I'm here to tell you I was humbled by the introduction. The only thing I could say about that is I only wish it had gone a little longer. I was enjoying it so very much. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I have two purposes in mind. I know that Thursday chapel is the day that all of you fellows who pastor churches come to get your outline, so I'm going to give you an outline. I remember that was the number one thing I had in mind. I pastored all the way through, or at least the first trek through seminary. It took me two trips through to get it all done. I pastored First Baptist Church of Maypearl. People kidded me when I was in seminary about that, but there really was a place called Maypearl. You see, there was a farmer there that had two daughters. One's name was May, the other was Pearl. He named the community Maypearl. People laughed at that. I always rejoiced that he didn't call the town Pearly May, because I would have never lived that down. But it was Maypearl. And on Thursdays, I went to chapel fully anticipating at least an idea of what I would preach on Sunday morning. So I'm going to try to do that for you today. Would you stand in honor of God's word? 1 Samuel, a passage you know well, David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched the camp in Azekah, between Socah and Azekah. I'll read this in a moment. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and Israelites another with a valley between them. Champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, he will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel." Look at verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephratite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons. And in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend the father's sheep in Bethlehem. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of your Son, I pray for an anointing, not only on the preaching, but on the hearing. May we one and all, Father, receive insight and understanding, and may we rise up and stand in this evil day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Gentlemen, I want to ask you a few questions today. Tonight I'll be preaching just outside of Washington, D.C. to the Concerned Women of America's National Convention and telling some of the story of Pearland. While we are there, my youngest daughter, who's traveling with Dad this week, we're going to visit the Vietnam War Memorial. That memorial is special to my generation. Many of my friends and people that I grew to love and admire served in Vietnam, and some died there whose names are impaled on that wall, more than 50,000 in all. Now I want to ask you this question. If those 50,000 men and women could suddenly appear miraculously out of that granite wall onto the streets of Washington, D.C. today, if they could walk those streets for 30 days, if they could see and hear and understand the culture that has now evolved from the culture in which they lived, what would they say? If they read of the 35 million babies slaughtered in their mother's womb since the day they died in Vietnam, what would they say to this generation? They were to peruse the channels on our cable televisions and see what's being shown. What would they say to this generation? God forbid if they were to walk the streets during a gay rights march, hear their president stand and address the audience, the first sitting president to ever sit, to ever personally address a homosexual gathering, which he will do later in this year. If they were to see these things unfold 30 years later, what would they say? I dare say that they would stand and say on the street corners, how could you let this happen? I'm 47 years of age, gentlemen, ladies. That's the oldest I've ever been. When I tell my children what America was like when I was in high school, graduated in 1968, was the president of our student body, part of my daily activity was to report to the principal's office, where I would lead over the PA system the entire student body in the Pledge of Allegiance, and then the president of the Christian Student Association would lead in prayer and read the verse for the day. When I tell my kids that, in today's world, they look at me not with disbelief because they believe their father, but shock and dismay how far we have fallen. How, in one generation, do we get from seeing Elsie the milk cow on our milk cartons to missing children? From chats on the porch and unlocked houses to burglar bars and security systems. From leaving our keys in our cars to car thefts and car alarms. From Perry Como and Frank Sinatra to Megadeth and Metallica, and now the latest, Marilyn Manson. From Dinah Shore to Madonna, from Lucille Ball to Roseanne Barr, from Jerry West to Dennis Rodman, from opening every broadcast day on television with prayer to the Psychic Network, from Lucille Ball to Ellen DeGeneres, from Ozzie and Harriet to Beavis and Behindhead, from The Sound of Music to Showgirls and Striptease, from Serenades to Gangsta Rap, from John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress to Snoopy Doggy Dog and Cop Killer. And where has all this madness taken us? Well, in our schools, we've taken the Bible and prayer out and we put policemen in. We've taken the Ten Commandments down, put metal detectors up. We've gone from teaching abstinence to passing out condoms. From double dates to date rape. From home economics to nurseries and abortion. From an acknowledgement of God in our history to atheistic revisionism, from telling our story to distorting our story, from loving our heritage to despising our heritage, from a common culture to multiculturalism, from being a melting pot of common good to a boiling pot of self-indulgence, from being a land of opportunity to a nation of entitlements, from rewarding hard work to rewarding no work. The effects in our schools, we've moved from chewing gum and talking as the chief offenses to assault and battery. Yesterday, an 11th grade student walked into a classroom, murdered his girlfriend, shot and murdered her friend, and then emptied the clip on passersby. When they finally captured him, they discovered he started the escapade by shooting his mother. We've gone from fist fights to knife fights, team sports to gang warfare, wrapping houses to spraying them with bullets. Corporal punishment is out. Disrespect and rebellion is in. SAT scores are down. Violence and dropout rates are up. Family values are out. Homosexuality is in. Learning is out. Social engineering is in. Sexual taboos and restraints are out. AIDS and venereal disease are in. And now in Alabama, Judge Moore has expended more than $500,000 so far to defend his right to post the Ten Commandments on the walls of a courthouse. John Devine, a personal friend of mine, who was one of 52 judges that we were able by marshaling Christians in Harris County to place in office, displacing 52 liberal judges out of 54 that were running for office in one swoop by mobilizing believers to get out and simply vote their conscience. But he is now going through the trial of his life. He's been sued in a court of law because in his own courtroom he posts the Ten Commandments, and a plaintiff's lawyer has charged that if the jury reads that commandment that says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, then he will not be able to, or they likely will not award his client the kinds of damages and monies that they are seeking. Therefore, they have deduced from that that Christians are not eligible to sit in a judge chair, and especially those who believe the Ten Commandments. Now, let me tell you something, seminarians. You're not just here to get an education. You are here to decide if you're going to be willing to die for the cause of Christ. Because in the current tenor of things, that may well be what it costs you if you build a biblical church and you stand for biblical morality in this culture. It is time you count the cost and decide what you're in this for. If you're looking for a nice, cushy job in a county seat town where you can play golf on the weekends and spend your idle hours sitting around sipping tea and dedicating buildings, then you're in the wrong business, my friend. Amen. I'm here to tell you, it costs a lot to stand for the cause of Christ. Ask your president. And I don't mean President of the United States of America either. God's looking for champions. Here's your outline. You're going to have to listen very quick. God is looking for champions. David, anointed to be the king, certainly anticipating the day would come when God would exalt him to that place, but in the meantime, paying the price in prayer and devotion. War breaks out. The Israelites finally stand. They're backed into a corner. They send the young men off to war, and David no doubt thought, now, this is my hour. But instead of being called to go to war, as were Abinadab and Eliab and Shema, he was sent out to tend the sheep. I can imagine the disillusionment in this young man's life. But you know, the thing about David was, here's point number one. David was consecrated to the cause. Despite the assignment. There were times in seminary and times in my life, more times than I want to recount, when I've sat back in some isolated moment or place and thought, God, why am I here? And yet I believe that David, more than any other person perhaps in the Bible, illustrates how God honors the man who is faithful despite the assignment. And so when his father sent him to the sheep and sent the older brothers to war, David did exactly that. He tended to the sheep, and he tended to them with all of his heart. The sign and the mark of a man that God will raise is a man who is faithful wherever God places him. Let me tell you something, fellas. If you think right now you've got to play the game so you can finally get to the place to take your stand, you are sadly mistaken. In every little hamlet that God may place you, or major pulpit, if that be the case, he is looking for you to stand as David stood, whether it be in front of a lion or a giant. So David went to tend the sheep. But the day came when his father sent him to be an errand boy. So off he went, carrying that sack of 10 cheese sandwiches. You'll reread the passage today, no doubt. That's the RSV version, Rick Scarborough version. He was carrying cheese and bread. I figure that's cheese sandwiches. So off he goes. Now, can you imagine the elation? David's walking up on his brothers and has no real assurance they're even alive. Like any younger brother, idolizing those older brothers, I'm sure he thought to himself, my brothers are the bravest, they're the strongest. And even if they're not alive, I know I can be proud because they died serving their king and serving their God. But to his shock and dismay, when he found them hiding, cringing in their tents. He walked up on the scene of a Goliath despising God, and all of the armies of Israel cowering down to this despicable, wicked one. So David simply announces, why doesn't someone take this giant out? Well, the soldiers are amazed. They say, don't you? He's 9 feet tall. Nobody fights Goliath. Now, don't you understand, David? We can't handle a man that big, that strong, that brave. David said, well, give him to me. Well, when the word got to his brothers, they were absolutely angered at the arrogance of this younger brother. But you know something? David was consecrated to the cause despite the assignment and despite the opposition and despite the disappointment that the armies had fled, that his own king had cowed down, and that his brothers were cowering in their tent. Fellas, if you get out there on the front, you're going to be disappointed by many of your comrades in the ministry. There'll be times when you'll wonder, is it worth paying this price while they lay back and seemingly advance their careers? You're going to make decisions while you're here as to what kind of a man of God you will be. If you're going to climb the ladder, well, there's ways to do it. Fix your resume, dot the I's, cross the T's. I've watched men do that. If you choose to go with God, you're going to be disappointed along the way. But you know something? David counted the cost. And you know what he decided? He decided the worst thing that giant could do to him was take his life. He believed, as did Andy Brahm, a criminal who was won to Christ in the crusade that I preached several years ago, who later God raised up to prominence and made a great preacher and man of God out of. Andy's fairly well right now in a time of recovery after having about 16 different surgeries for cancer and related surgeries that followed because of malpractice on behalf of a doctoring staff that initially conducted those surgeries. But Andy, God has used it a mighty, mighty way. Shared with me the night that he walked into a convenience store, about the fifth place of robbery in that night of crime, when he put a gun in a little lady's face and said, "Give me your money," to which this little Pentecostal holiness woman responded, "I can't give you the money," she said, "but I can give you something better." She said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give, give I unto you." And he put the gun in her face, and she said, "I'm going to blow your head off." And her response was, "Instant death, instant glory." And so shook this hardened criminal up that he went to the car shaking. Told his accomplice driving the car, "She pulled the gun on me." Wasn't long after that he was in a Baptist revival on a pizza party night, gave his heart to Christ. But I am telling you, that little Pentecostal unnamed woman will stand in glory someday, and God will give her her crown because she believed what you and I preach. At the Page Patterson stood, I had no clue that his mother died last night, yesterday. Hadn't said a word to me about that. The only way I can really understand how he feels is when I think about what it'd be like if my mother were to die. Puts it all in perspective, fellas. But you know what makes this man a great man of God? He understands that having been translated from this feeble life, she is now in the presence of the Holy One. And that's really what the bottom line is all about, fellas. Instant death means instant glory. Do you really believe that? David did, and it enabled him to stand against all odds. He was willing to die for the cause, but he was also willing to suffer for the cause. I find people who theoretically say they'll die, but they won't suffer. Talk about suffering. He was criticized by his brother Eliab, questioned his motives. He was criticized by his king. Saul questioned his maturity. And he was criticized by the giant who questioned his manhood. "Am I a dog? You send out this little pup." I think the most cutting blow was his brothers who questioned his motive. Dr. Page, is not the most crushing blows when those who supposedly love you question your motives? Because ultimately there's no defense. No one knows your heart but Jesus. And gentlemen, you better question your own motives. But when God says to do it, no matter what the cost. And understand, count the cost. Because there is a cost if you stand. David went into army and went into combat with that Goliath. Absolutely confident of conquest. Confident he would win. Because he was sovereignly chosen. So were you. He was specially prepared. So are you. And he was absolutely certain of victory. You say, well then Rick, why did he carry 5 stones into the conflict? I've heard all my life it's because Goliath had 4 brothers. Well, I don't believe that's the reason. You know why I believe he carried 5 stones into the conflict, gentlemen, ladies? His attitude was this. Now, Goliath, I'm here in the name of the Lord. I believe my God can take you out. I'm using this one little stone and a slingshot. You come with me with spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he said, Saul, I'm going to fling this stone right at your forehead. But you listen to me, big shot. If this first stone does not take you out, I'm going to use the second stone. And if the second stone doesn't take you out, I'll use the third stone. And if the third stone does not take you out, I'll use the fourth stone. If the fourth stone does not take you out, I'll use the fifth stone. And if the fifth stone does not take you out, then I'll come at you with my bare hands. And I'll scratch and I'll claw and I'll bite till either you die or I die, but I'm not going to quit. I got in this conflict of standing for moral evil, against moral evil and for the cause of Christ in this nation. Jerry Falwell called me aside. And these are the words he said to me. He said, Rick, the most disappointing thing you'll face is that Christians quit. He said, when they win, they quit. When they lose, they quit. They just quit. I heard similar words from Dr. Paige Patterson. I want to ask you something. When, where, what will cause you to quit? How far are you going with your ministry? Where do you draw the line? When do you finally say enough is enough? Gentlemen, ladies, we can't change the world, but we'd better be able to change the circle where we happen to be planted. God called you to be an agent of change, not just to occupy space. I do not believe a church has a right to stand if it's not making an impact on its culture. And I don't mean because of the beauty of the architect. In 1992, I discovered there was going to be a very controversial assembly in Pearland High School, where my daughter was a senior, my son was a freshman. I decided I'd better attend that assembly, so I slipped in unannounced, sat on the back row during the fifth of five successive assemblies, 2,200 students in our student body. Sat on the back row with a tape recorder, in fact, little dictaphone, was able to capture 30 minutes of the 40-minute presentation. Unbeknown to my daughter, unbeknown to me, she was in that particular assemblage. Halfway up, there sat Misty Dawn, senior in high school. We had relocated to Pearland during the middle of her junior year. She was in a very fragile time spiritually, and the last thing her father wanted to do was in any way call an undue amount of attention to her or to himself. I had come to that assembly simply to listen, to take it in, to see just what was being said to our students. Well, I wasn't prepared. Young lady, 24 years of age, sponsored by the AIDS Foundation of Houston, a very pro-homosexual organization, began telling a few stories and jokes, moved into a discussion of sexuality and discussed every kind of sex act that you can imagine, some that you shouldn't imagine. Heterosexual sex, homosexual sex, no rules, only one rule. No one judges someone else. Everything's okay. You make your own choices. But important, she said, you must use one of these. And midway through her discussion, she pulled a condom out. She blew it up like a balloon. She held it for the students to see. She turned and wrote 97 on the chalkboard and said, if you use one of these, you'll be 97% effectively protected against AIDS. Well, for me, folks, that's when I said enough is enough. I raised my hand. She thought I was an administrator, no doubt. She said, yes, sir, very politely. When I said, ma'am, I could see by the body language on the back of the neck of my daughter what she was thinking. Oh, no, my daddy is here. I said, ma'am, where did you get that statistic? She said, the CDC. I was probably the only one there that knew she meant Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia. So I raised my hand the second time. But, you know, she knew I wasn't a friend now. She didn't want to call on me the second time. She tried to ignore me. But, you know, it's hard to ignore in a town of 30,000. The pastor of First Baptist Church in a high school assembly. And so while she went on with their little talk, everybody was looking at me, staring at me. Finally, she abruptly said, yes, sir, the second time. I said, ma'am, I've read everything the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia has printed on the subject of condoms, I think. And nowhere do they say they're 97% effective even in preventing pregnancy, let alone the spread of the AIDS virus, which is 1/100 the size of the sperm. About that time, a teacher shouted across the room of 400 students in that particular assemblage. I'd read the same statistic in a teen magazine. I shook my head and thought, dear Lord, are we now using teen magazines for our reference point of truth? I wanted to call her a liar, but I knew that wasn't the time nor the place. So I just said thank you, and I sat there. And meanwhile, the tape played on. Well, now this young lady went into an emotional discussion of her own sex life, told those kids she was having sex regularly with her boyfriend, and she would never endanger his life, for you see, she said, I'm infected with AIDS, but I know that I'm protected if I use this condom. I shook my head in absolute grief. I thought, dear God, what are we doing? How many kids are we condemning today? Well, when the assembly was over, I had a few remarks with her, but I headed back to my office and called a practicing attorney by the name of Cactus Cagle. I said, Cactus, if I take this secretly recorded tape and make a transcript and hand it out widely, can I be sued? Now listen carefully, students. I was not trying to get permission from the state or anyone else. There comes a time when, regardless of the cost, you do what you do because it is right. I simply knew as pastor of that church, I need to count the cost because everything that I did had a church implication, and I wanted to know what I was getting into. I'd already determined this was information that had to be dispensed. Well, he called me back 2 hours later and said, Pastor, you can do that. It's perfectly legal to record a public assembly like that and make it public. I put on our signboard, if you want to hear what the students heard today about AIDS, come to our church Sunday morning. I'm telling you, they came. It was like Easter all over again. One of the things that absolutely empowered me was my own daughter in front of that student assembly walked across the room, threw her arms around my neck at the end of that day, said, "Daddy, I'm so proud of you," and kissed me on this cheek. It was like saying, "Sick it to a cur dog." I decided these kids want someone to stand. So on Sunday morning, I read the transcript, word for word. There are little old ladies in our church that still can't believe their pastor said those words. But I am telling you, the Bible says my people perish for their lack of knowledge. I saw a core group in that church suddenly become enraged. They had no clue these kinds of things were being discussed in open forums in their schools. 400 of them followed me to a school board meeting a couple of weeks later. I spent the 5 days preceding in prayer and fasting. I'm telling you, the media onslaught was enormous. A Chronicle reporter was in the church service the day I read the transcript. But here's what I discovered. I discovered that a man of God filled with truth, with an anointing of compassion in his voice and on his life, can stand against the tide. We've seen God revolutionize our little community. I wouldn't stand before you and tell you it's a Christian community, but we have seen a renaissance and a revival. We've seen God walk through that town. Miraculous things have unfolded. There's not a single decision that's being made now in our local or county government that's not being scrutinized by people with a biblical foundation. And they are not errorless. They're no more perfect than are you. But for the first time, at least there is a moral understanding and a biblical basis for decisions being made. And God's walking through our town. In 1994, they came to the Ministerial Alliance that I had helped energize and become a part of, who'd taken the stand with me. They said, "What can you do to help us with our 100th celebration?" We decided we'd have an area-wide crusade sponsored by all the churches and call it the Centennial Crusade. On that particular day, or during that particular week, Jay Strack came and preached for us. We kicked off the crusade by having a fundraiser at the Catholic Church with John Bassanio preaching. Now tell me that's not a revival. At the end of that week, we saw 300-plus professions of faith, most of them high school students. Guess who chaired the committee for youth? The principal who replaced the principal who brought that AIDS assembly was the chairman of the crusade. I simply am trying to give you a little taste of the revival that's come to our city. Is all I preach politics? Recently on a talk show, someone called in and just railed against me and said, "That's the problem with the pulpit. All you preachers are preaching politics." Well, folks, in the last 7 years during this renaissance, our church has baptized over 1,400 people. Last Sunday, 24 people gave their heart to Jesus. I wish it was like that every Sunday. That was a unique time of God moving through our church. Gentlemen, the most important thing you do is reach souls. But there is a moral side to what we preach. We've been called to be salt and light. Southern Baptists have been as effective as any denomination at being the light, but we cease to be the salt. God now is looking for champions like David. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, I pray in the name of your Son that you will energize these men to stand up and be men. I believe you called us to be men before you ever called us to be preachers. Lord, so many men who stand in pulpits try so hard to be pleasing to all and they fail everyone. Lord, raise out of this institution an army of men who stand and serve you as lions and champions. Father, I know that kind of a call is an expensive call. In fact, it's preceded by the very words that were in that song, "Let us die to ourselves and live unto you." Lord, I pray that you will anoint these who go out this week to preach, give them a boldness that comes only from you, and encourage them in the downtime. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Just remain standing, if you will, for just a moment. I think you get the idea of why he would be my first choice to join me in the foxhole under those conditions. I love him and appreciate him so very much. He is a man of courage. And you know, courage is not really born out of, for a Christian anyway, is not just born out of visceral commitments. It's born out of faith. And the reason he is a man of courage is because he trusts God to be good and take care of whatever needs to be taken care of in every situation. Rick Scarborough, we thank you for coming to Southeastern Seminary. You're welcome here anytime. Now, the book is a fabulous book. It's a wonderful story, and it will inspire you and give you courage and faith to go on. So you buy it as you go out back there. You say, man, I'd love to. I don't have $5. You know I'm a seminarian. We'll hit up one of the professors and say, buy this for me on the way out, and I'll hear about it later. And probably have to reimburse them. But anyway, you buy it if you got $5. And if you don't and really want one, we'll see a professor. They'll take care of you. All right. He just said, if you don't have it, now don't cheat on it. If you got it, give him the money. But he said, if you don't, sign a sheet out there and pay whatever you can, and you can take it. That's pretty nice. That's wonderful. I appreciate that, Brother Rick, so very much. All right. Well, Brother Rick's going to be down here at the front. If you want to come touch a real-life pastor, evangelist, teacher, you come down and say hi to him. Tell him how much you appreciate him coming today. And remember to be very careful across the holiday. And we're on our way to register to vote. And we'll see you back here after a week or so in chapel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much today for all the wonderful things that have happened, for this beautiful new hymn that we sang and for him who wrote it, for all the instrumentalists and the music folks who led us in worship today and ministered to our souls. And then for Rick Scarborough, Lord, how we thank God for him and for the prophetic message that you put in his heart. And Lord, I pray that you would protect everything that's precious to him and just surround them with your mercies and care for them and watch over him. Lord, as he goes to Washington to speak and as my wife Dorothy goes to speak at that very same meeting, I pray that you'd bless both of them and use them with those women, that they may be women more deeply committed than ever before to the things that really matter. And so, Lord, we just commit the day to you and ask that we'll be sensitive to the needs of those around us on this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.